Okay, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to have David come and explain how you can find the PowerPoint slides on the Trinity Bible's website. But let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness, and pray that you will bless truth to our hearts, your truth to our hearts. Pray that you would guide us in the truth, that we might not only believe you and live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also stand for the truth and walk in that truth. So guide us in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, David, come and explain this. And there's two ways. Let me just say first, there are two ways for you to get this information. One is at the Trinity Bible Church website, which David's going to explain. We also at the hillcrestbible.org. Jeff Hill has put this information on. And when you go to this and hit Bible Institute, it will take you to the slides that I'm showing. So all the... you don't need to sit here and as I'm talking, because the slides will be a little complicated tonight, and you might want to just start writing down everything, but it's all there so you can get it. I want you to think about what I'm writing and not just be writing as fast as you can. I shouldn't stand in front of this thing. We'll start a mess here. Go ahead.
So basically the URL is tbcpdx.org/bi2010 or 2017, and that goes up here in the URL bar. And so it's more complicated looking here because it's doing a redirection. So anyway, this is the first message from last week. The speaker icon is for listening live or downloading, depending on your browser settings. Anyway, the paper clips there are what you can use to get to the notes. So there's two paper clips. One is up here for the whole series, and then each message will have its own paper clip. So the top level one is you can get, there's three different PDFs to get all of the notes on it. This is, right now it's from this was as of last week. So I'll be updating these three files every week when there's changes. Basically, all notes full page is 8.5 by 11. And then I created a couple other versions that have 2 per page or 8 per page. The individual slides is one that you're adding this year. And so it's basically a link to a list of all the different group or the individual PDFs that you open up when you're doing the lessons. The only problem that I've run into is underscores sort differently than hyphens. So the course outline should actually be before 00-1. So that's the only
I may have corrected that this year. So, I got to look and see.
Yeah,
I think I...
But yeah, you change it to underscores. Spaces might sort differently, or some other character might. So that might sort back out, but just be aware that the ones with the big, long underscores are the parent level, and the 01 absolute truth should come before 01-1. So that's probably the most confusing part on that. And then this paper, the lower paper clip, gets you to the individual notes for that particular lesson, which is just the PDFs that we're doing. So that's it.
Great. And I think I have corrected that, because I wanted them to be in the right order for me, too. So... well, I haven't corrected them quite. So that's what it looks like. It still looks like that, so there are some underlines. Sorry about that. I can take those out. It makes it easier. So. Sure. But I just want you to have copies of this. And once again, when you just look at this is the first unit. And then these are what I will refer to in this first unit. This is just a bunch of pictures. This is just a bunch of music. And I wrote the lyrics to the words because we heard the Billy Joel song because it's really an attractive, charming, well-written message about nothing. And it's about despair and not being able to find truth. And so I used it as an example of a non-Christian worldview, but it's well done, and people tap their feet to it, and it's nice music and all the rest of that stuff, but they're rejoicing in nothing. But I use that, and so I'm just saying, in Unit 1, all the Unit 1s are like that, come down here. Then Unit 2 has none of these, so there's a bunch of stuff in Unit 1, but not in Unit 2, it's just one. Unit 3 is just one as well. So you can just see the units, but all my notes are here. And I just like to give you the notes, once again, because when I'm talking, and I think it's important to think about what is being said rather than scrambling to write things down. So, we are in process of talking about absolute truth. And here is, and truth. And here is where we ended up last time. And my point is to say, we're looking at the contrast between a Christian worldview, which begins with God, and a humanistic worldview that doesn't begin with the facts, but begins with man. Because there are only two worldviews, there's many varieties of those worldviews. But you either have a worldview that is based upon God, and in all fairness, you can say that worldview can include Christianity, it can include all the other world religions, because all of those are based on a theistic worldview. Then you start to ask the question, well, which God qualifies for absolute truth? And we'll talk about that, because I can demonstrate that the God of the Bible qualifies, and he's the only God that qualifies as the God of absolute truth. So then you look at that and say, well, there are many varieties of theism, there's many varieties of humanism. You can put all the philosophers, you can put all the artists, you can put all the musicians, and they're all reflecting a humanistic worldview. And your faith is either in God or your faith is in man, but every worldview is a faith view. I think that's always important because as Christians, you know, you can go and when you get into a discussion, people will say, well, we just believe in the facts. You are a weak-minded person because you just believe and have to have faith in a God. And by having faith in a God, it shows your weakness and you have to have him as a crutch instead of figuring out the truth yourself. But the philosophers and the scientists and the humanists have all been looking for truth, and the conclusion that they've come to in light of all of the great philosophers and all of the brilliant minds that have gone before us is that they cannot find that absolute truth. And I drew on the board, I probably should draw it again just to sort of emphasize this. But when you're looking for, I think I put it in my pocket, when you are looking for truth, and I like to draw it this way. You go back into, did I put this on the board last time?
No.
Okay. You go back to the Greeks. If you remember the book of Daniel? With Daniel, you have Daniel being during the Babylonians. After the Babylonians, you have the Medes and Persians. After the Medes and Persians, you have the Greeks. This is all BC. The Greeks produced the great philosophers. The Romans took over the Greeks, but they kept their philosophy. And Greek philosophy has continued to influence Western civilization as well. But Plato, in terms of truth, was saying, I'm looking for reality. I'm looking for truth. I'm looking for that which is real. And he said, it is out there somewhere up above. Yeah, I was just talking to somebody recently about what I would do if my stuff. That was Siri talking. That was not me talking.
Looking for truth.
I know, yeah. You're not going to find it. But Plato says, behind what is real, we don't know what is real. We don't know because there has to be an ideal. And this ideal is somewhere out there. And you can say, well, Plato was coming pretty close to talking about what we believe, and that we believe that the one that is out there is God. But he's not talking about God. He has no God. He's saying that in order to find what ethics and morality, what truth is, you're looking for it somewhere out there. We've got to find it. Aristotle comes along, and he says, reality, I'll just put the word real, but truth, and he used the Latin, is post res, which means after the fact. It means that it is in things. So he says, here's this created world, and you're going to find this reality inside of things. So the fact that things are there, the reality is inside of them. It's not out there somewhere. The essence of things is inside them. The truth is inside them. And one of the things that Aristotle in modern times was known for is sort of being the father of science, so to speak, because you start tearing things apart looking for what is real. So you start looking inside things. So you can look at the universe out there. But what you do to find the reality, what is real? What is truth? What is right? What is wrong? Where is that point of reference for those things? So he's looking inside of things. And so we start tearing things apart. We look at cells, and we look at DNA. We look at all kinds of things. We're not just looking for the scientific inside of things, but we're also looking for the reality of the essence of truth. Looking for things. So then what happens is you have, time goes by, and you have the modern philosophers. And you have individuals who say things like, and you, I always, when I was a kid and I heard this, I was like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But anyway, I think, therefore I am. I thought, what kind of a statement is that? I think, therefore I am. But Descartes was saying, because I'm a thinking being, that proves that I really do exist. And he's looking for this too, and he says, because I think, therefore this reality is in the fact that I'm a thinking being, therefore I know that I exist because I think. Because things that don't exist don't think. That was his suggestion. He didn't get any further than Plato or Aristotle, but that's what he said. Then there are others who say, well, because we assign names to things. And a universal name, which includes many things, like if we say house, and a house can include, a house is a universal title for maybe a castle or a little building or a big building or this kind of house or that kind of house. Because this universal is really what expresses the reality of things. And that's called nominalism, but in a name, because we name things, it is giving it a name that really gives it its existence to it. You may think I'm sounding crazy, but just remember that these scientists have thrown God out the window, and they're trying to find out where we get our ethics, our morality, our truth, our sense of being, who we are. They're looking for this, because they have no reference point. So they're trying to find that reference point. After the philosophers, you have what is called modernism. And I'll talk about this in greater detail, but this is just a quick sketch of this. But in modernism, really beginning sometime in the 1800s, the belief was that technology and science would find it. And the hope was placed not in the philosophers, but in technology and science. And they didn't find it. And they haven't found it. And a great example of that is the Russian cosmonaut who went into outer space and said he looked for God. And he couldn't find him. So he looked. He went out in outside our normal world, but he is floating around outside in orbit, looking into heavens. He was looking to find God. He did not find him. He's looking for this reference point. Everyone throughout history has been looking for that reference point. Because when you jettison God, you say, well, what is good and what is bad? And what you end up with is your preferences. You can have preferences. You can say, well, I like this better than I like that. You can say that, but you can't say something's good and something's right and something's wrong. You say, well, what about murdering people? If you're a piece of slime that emerged from some slime pit, and you have your being, and then you're going to dust, if you go from nothing to nothing, then what you are in the middle is nothing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're good or bad, using those terms. It doesn't matter what you are, because you're just, it's nothing. You live a meaningless life, and so you go from nothing to nothing without meaning at all, which is what Billy Joel was singing about. He says, I've been trying to find something, I can't find it. I'm looking for it, I can't find it. These guys have all been looking for it, bless their hearts, and they can't find it. And they cannot find it. And so what they say is, you come to postmodernism today, and they say, we're going to stop looking. It doesn't exist. And we lived without it, so we don't need it. So what all these philosophers and scientists are looking for is, in postmodern says, there is no reality. And that's the world you live in. And that's why someone can say, well, I was born in a male body, but I'm really a female. And we say as Christians, if you're born in a male body, you're an XY. You're always going to be an XY. And if you're born a female, you're an XX, and that XX and XY is not determined by you, it's determined by God. We live in His world. He's the one who made you. You are what He made you to be. If you have no reference point, then you can decide on anything. I was thinking of my brother, John. He always gives Texas a bad time. He was born in Texas. He keeps on saying that he's going to have his birthplace legally changed. Because he was born in Dallas, Texas. And he said, I'm going to be change it to being born in Portland, Oregon. I go, well, how do you know? But I guess you could do that today. Because reality really does. You can make your own reality. Reality is what you want it to be. Why? Because there is no reference point. If you have no reference point, then that's why you have homosexuality used to be contrary. Oh, it used to be contrary to our culture, contrary to everything. Suddenly we come to a place where it's okay. Suddenly we come to a place in our society where abortion is okay. Suddenly we come to a place where smoking marijuana is okay. We come to a place where whatever we decide is okay. Why? Because there's no standard. And you say, well, how did we get here? And I said, it took a long time. It took a long time. But once you throw God out the window, and then you say, okay, where do we get our values from? You know, then you get your values from man. And when you get your values from man, you only have really two choices. You can get it from individual man, or you can get it from collective man, and collective man is called government. Government is the biggest agency for giving you values. So when the government makes a law and says, if you're a 15-year-old living in Oregon, you can have a sex change operation without your parents' knowledge or consent, and the state will pay for it. We say, well, who made that up? I said, well, that's what our Oregon state government says. I said, well, is that right? And you say, well, right and wrong is determined by man. So whatever man says is right or wrong. And so that's when everything goes crazy and everything is whatever mankind wants it to be. That's what you're looking at when you look at this whole progression. And so when you talk about, you know, where we're coming from, and if you're here for the class, I'm not going to be opening my Bible for a while in this class, because I'm just talking about where do you get your truth from? And I think that's an honest question to ask. It's something that everybody in the world should be asking. It's something we as Christians should be asking. And the answer that we give about our truth begins with God is not a weak answer. It's the strongest answer. It's the only way that you can live with meaning and values. And one of the good ways of thinking about this is if there is no standard, if you live in a standard
in a world with no standards, then just imagine watching a football game, for example, and there are no rules. You say, well, nobody would watch a football game if there's no rules, because everybody would be doing whatever they want to do. So instead of having a way that the game is played and you play according to the rules, where you have rules, there are no rules. So whatever anybody wants to do, they do. Well, nobody's going to watch that. I mean, it's chaos. And man knows that he cannot live without rules, so he makes up rules. But there's no way that mankind by himself can know that his rules are absolute. He can make rules, he can have values, he can have truths, but they're relative. They're all ever-changing. And in our society, we can see how those rules have changed. And they're continually changing. And we don't know what the next change is going to be, but I can just tell you that we change the rules. And we change all the rules all the time. Does that mean that God changes the rules? The answer is no. His rules don't change. Because his rules are absolute. But we'll talk about that in a bit. But ask questions if you have a question. Go ahead.
Yeah, so how does man deal in the postmodern era? Because there are things, like if you stand up on a 20-story building and you put both feet out into thin air, there's a law called gravity and you're going down.
That's right.
So how does man deal in a postmodern era with things like that? Do they just say, well, yeah, there's certain things that we accept that happen, but...
If I'm dealing with postmodern man, I'm going to deal with them with the gospel. I would never teach this and try to persuade somebody who is a postmodern that Christianity has better answers, but Christianity does have better answers. But that's not what's going to persuade people. So the way we persuade people is with the gospel message. Because it's the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of individuals to persuade them of the truth. So I would preach the gospel. So what I'm doing with you all is I'm teaching you about a Christian worldview. And I'm teaching you about the emptiness of humanism, because it is empty. But showing people that their worldview is empty will not persuade them to trust in a Christian worldview. So you're exactly right when you use that, because the law of gravity is a good example of a law. It's not created by man, it's a principle. In fact, we know that gravity works, we can measure gravity, we don't know why there's gravity. It's just that mass has gravity. We don't know why, the scientists don't know why. It's not that I'm saying I don't know why, there's a lot of things I don't know. I don't know why my computer doesn't work, I don't know why Siri is talking over here, but I don't know a lot of things. But the scientists do not know. They know that it happens. But you're right. You can say, I don't believe in gravity. And you step out of a building, and gravity believes in you. And that's where you're going to go. And you can say, I don't believe in God, but God believes in you. I mean, he's there whether you believe him or not. So when people want to talk about that, that's probably about the extent of what I would say. But the way that hearts and lives of people are changed is with the gospel message. And the Lord never said, go forth and teach worldview. But he did say, go forth and proclaim the gospel of Christ. So I'm explaining worldview, but if I'm dealing with someone in the world, I give the gospel. And some people think the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, where he confronted the philosophers, that he may have regretted that a little bit. I happen to think that's a great sermon, because it does create, it does confront the philosophers on the level that I think they should have been confronted on. But when he went to Corinth after that, he says, I have determined to preach Christ and him crucified. So he may have made that determining, human speaking, from that experience in Athens. So what I'm saying is, here is man. And he stands upon a foundation, and he has two choices with reference to this foundation that he stands upon. And the one is to be a theistic, believe in God, or to believe in man. So then the question is, where are you going to stand? This foundation I put like here, because it really slides to one side or another side. You're either theistic in your view or humanistic. As a Christian, I'm a theist. And I don't start with arguing from the ground up. I start with like the Bible starts. It's very interesting. The Bible is a perfect example of a great worldview because it begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Right from the get-go, you know that there's a God. It doesn't argue for the existence of God. It doesn't say, in the beginning was a God, that then which nothing greater can exist. And since nothing greater can exist than God, then God exists. It's not an argument for the existence of God. It's just a revelation. In the beginning, God. It should be really one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. Because then you should ask the question, wonder what this God is like. But we know enough about the Bible when we get to Genesis 1:1, we're not afraid of what the God is like. Is he a God who plays with us? Is he a God who ridicules us? Is he a God who destroys us? What is this? Who is this God? But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he goes on to say, and you were created in his world. And the more you read about it, then you realize that you're not only created in his world, but he is the ethics and morality of the world. He doesn't know the ethics and morality of the world. He is the ethics and morality of this world. That's why Jesus Christ, when he was speaking in John 14:6, says, I am the way, I am the truth. I always thought when I was littler, I always thought when I was a kid, he should have said, I am the way and I know the truth. But it's much more important. When he says, I am the truth, what he's saying is, I'm God. And truth eternally exists in me. When God created the heavens and the earth, he did not create a new form of morality for the heavens and the earth. God is the morality for the heavens and the earth. And truth eternally exists in God. That's why it's absolute. So we'll talk about that. But theism has faith in God as a starting point. And we say, my belief is that there is a God. And it's always by faith. And I can show you it's reasonable and rational and logical to believe in God. And reasonable, rational, and logical to have a Christian worldview. But that does not prove the existence of God, nor does it prove that this is any more right than this. Because our relationship with God is always a faith relationship. We're believing in him. And believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And God has revealed himself. And our response is to believe in him. It's always by faith. What I'm arguing is this is always by faith too. But absolute truth exists forever in God. And therefore absolute truth has to be revealed by God. And we'll talk more about this, but that if you think about it, any kind of truth that man can touch, he can change. So when we have government, we can change all the rules of government. We can change any and all the rules of government. And like I said before, when Hitler comes to power, he can say, the Jews are no longer worthy of life. And the gypsies are no longer worthy. And homosexuals are no longer worthy. And my political opponents are no longer worthy of life. They're an inferior species. And so they must be removed. And the government can say that. Does that make it right? And if you go to Germany today, there's sort of somewhere between an embarrassment about their past to a regret about their past. It's somewhere in between there, but the Germans are still struggling with that. It's very difficult. And when they start talking about those things, you can sort of tell how difficult it is for them. But they look at that, and it's very difficult because they look back on that, and they don't say, well, when the government says that it's right to kill people, it's right. But that's what you have. If you have a government, it's the strongest agency, and it says that it's right to do something, then it is right, if you're a humanist. If you're a theist, you look at that and you say, I respect the government. At the same time, that's not right. When the government says it's right to kill babies in the womb, my Bible says that God created man in the image and likeness of God, and he said, do not touch the image and likeness. Do not touch it. Meaning don't kill it. That's why murder is wrong. All of the Ten Commandments, every single one of them, the reason why they are so offensive is because God made man in the image, in his own image and likeness. And when you do something to your fellow man, you are doing something to God. So when it says, thou shalt not murder, it's because you're murdering the image of God. And when it says don't steal, it's because you're stealing from the image of God. I'm really pointing my fingers at you. This is and you are stealing from the image of God. And when you gossip about someone, you are gossiping about the image of God. And when you covet what someone has, you're coveting from the image of God. And that's true of a Christian or a non-Christian. So the way we treat humanity is a whole lot different than the way we treat the animal world. But I'm just saying, that's why the Ten Commandments, they all relate to God. And God says, I make man in my image and likeness, which makes man a unique being. And then God says, don't touch it. You turn to James, it says, be careful how your mouth works against other people because they are made in the image and likeness of God. So I always like at school to talk to the kids. I say, is it gossiping wrong? And they say, yeah, oh yeah, that's wrong. I say, why is it wrong? Because it hurts people's feelings. I say, well, that's true. Very true. But it hurts God's feelings. It's an attack upon Him. And I don't know that we think about it that way, but every one of the Ten Commandments is related to the fact that the reason why God says, okay, this is how you're to deal with God, first five commandments. This is how you're to deal with man, second, the ten. And it doesn't have 15 commandments, and this is how you deal with animals. Although there are some commandments about how you treat animals. But that's not there. It's everything that is made by God or in the image of God. Image and likeness of God. So, humanism says, well, we're going to take this God and throw him out the window. We don't want to do that. And so we're going to have man making up the rules. So either individually you make up the rules and collectively you make up the rules. The scientists have said and the philosophers have said, we cannot find this. We've been looking for it. We cannot find it. We have values, but they are time and place sensitive. That means we can make up our own values. And therefore, what you have is a contrast between here you can have absolute truth. So I can stand up and I can say, it's wrong to murder. It is just wrong. And the society can say, well, you can murder older people when they get sick. You get somebody who is older, is let's say 75 years and older, and they have some kind of disease, then we should kill them. Because it just takes too much money to keep them alive. So they make that kind of rule and we say, I can't do that. Why not? Well, because I have a worldview and I live in his world, and although this is saying something different from this, then I have to stay with this. That's what puts us in contrast today with the world in which we live. And this group of people will look at this group of people and say, this is the most intolerant people in the world because they say they know. And it has to be my way or the highway. And these people have absolute truth. These people don't. So they don't care what you believe over here as long as you don't push it on anybody else or don't talk about it. And you tolerate everybody. And you celebrate anybody and everybody. And if you don't, then you're going to be in trouble. But that's what we are. We're in trouble. So if the world, that's why I always say, if the world keeps going like it is, you can come visit me in prison. Because I'll eventually be there. Because as a pastor, eventually, you either have to stand or whatever, but I'm just, you can bring me cookies when you come to visit me in prison. But I shouldn't make light of that, but I do. But you're on a collision course. We're on a collision course. And as Christians, you either have a theistic worldview and you stand for the truth, or you have a humanistic view and you go with whatever man wants to go with. And when people try to compromise and try to embrace this and kind of bring it into the church, you really end up, you're going to come to a place finally where these people, where it just can't be done. I think we've already reached that place, but you know, that's sort of what's taking place. What you're left with is relativism, which means truth is always a preference. It's never absolute. And what you have is a secular view because there is no God, and what you're left with is you never know. That's why Billy Joel says his conclusion is, he's going to the river. He can't cross the river. He can't understand. He's looking for something. He can't find out what it is. Something stole from his soul. He's pondering this. He's tired of looking. He doesn't really want. And he says, you know, it really doesn't matter. Because we're all in the stream, and we're all in the river, and we're all going into the ocean. And I say, that's what you think. But that's not where we're going. But that's what he's thinking. He says, you know, you're left with just kind of like this. And I can read you tons of stuff that people have written that reflect that view. In fact, I'll read you a great poem. I love these poems, poetry. This is the kind of poetry that doesn't rhyme. This is also the kind of poetry that doesn't mean anything. But poetry. here we go. The Laughing Heart. I love this. Your life is your life. Don't let it be clubbed into dank submission. Be on the watch. There are ways out. There is a light somewhere. It may not be much light, but it beats the darkness. Be on the watch. The gods will offer you chances. Know them. Take them. You can't beat death, but you can beat death in life sometimes. And the more often you learn to do it, the more light there will be. Your life is your life. Know it while you have it. You are marvelous. The gods wait to delight in you. That's hopeless. Well, there's Mary Oliver and her wild geese. Maybe this will comfort your soul. You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for hundreds of miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and that will tell you mine. Meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of rain are moving across the landscapes, over the prairies and the deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clean blue air, are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over, announcing your place in the family of things. You guys don't look comforted. But that's what the world has to offer. I mean, it's like, enjoy the ride. You're on it. It's a great ride. Where's it going to go? I guess with the geese or something. Somewhere. In the ocean. Somewhere. But skepticism means you don't really know anything. And that's why postmodernism is so interesting, because it just embraces skepticism. And you'll find people who say one of the joys of life is embracing nothingness. And that shows how strong you are in your ability to embrace a life that is without meaning. And people talk about that. And philosophers today talk about it. And more in front of us, a lot of the musicians and things are singing these same kind of things. So, we're in this world. And it's always important to note that it took, and I'm going to show you a little bit more detail, but it takes a while to get here through this process. But where we've come from has a history. It's always important to kind of see that history. Because man without God is going to be searching for that God. I'll show you why. Okay. Let me show you a Christian worldview, a theistic worldview, and then we'll go and look at a little bit more history, if we can. This is a theistic worldview. I'm going to say, okay, we're going to look at a theistic worldview, then I'll show you a humanistic worldview. A theistic worldview begins with a God of truth. I put it in a cloud because I don't know what God looks like, but there's God, this God. And he reveals himself. He must reveal himself because we cannot find him. So if God is to be known, the God of this universe, the God of absolute truth is to be known, he must reveal himself by definition. Again, I'll define that for you. And he reveals himself in the Word of God. And what I'm going to explain in, as we go on, I'm going to explain how this revelation takes place. I'm going to explain how you go from the manuscripts of Scripture, then to the collection, and to the determination of which ones of those books belong in the Bible, and then how the Bible is formed. And that's a whole process that takes place. It's important to see that. So they have the written word, and the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most accurate revelation of God. And again, I go back to John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So you know the Word is a He. You know He is in the beginning with God. But, you know, you should ask the question, why does it say in John's Gospel, which is the present face of the Gospel, in the beginning is the Word? Why doesn't it say in the beginning is the Son of God? Or why doesn't it say in the beginning is the Savior? Or in the beginning is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why does it say in the beginning is the Logos? And there's a good reason for that, because, as I said, I've already explained this, but the Logos refers to two things. The Logos refers to the thought process in the mind. And the word Logos also refers not only to the concept that you have in your mind, but then also the verbal expression of that concept. And it's both of those things. Every time you say a word, you're first thinking, and sometimes we say, well, maybe I need to think a little bit more about what I'm saying, because sometimes I feel like the words just jump out of my mouth. But you're thinking about what you're saying before it comes out of your mouth. So there's the thought, and then there's the expression. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it talks about how this Word is Jesus Christ, and He comes to this earth. But it's saying, when you have Jesus Christ, you not only have the speech of God, the Word that God wants you to hear, but you have the very thought process of God. You have what is in the mind of God. And what is in the mind of God is then expressed by the Word. And it's as if when you see Jesus Christ, you see God the Father speaking, and what you see is the person and the work and the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. So that's why He's called the Word. Because He is, this is the written Word, but this is the living Word, and everything about Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Everything about Him. Well, we have faith in Him. And we understand that we are in a world created by God. We understand then that we have the truth of God, and we have a Christian worldview. And it's that Christian worldview that allows us to interpret life. It's also that worldview that causes us to go down on our knees and to worship God. Both of those things are true. That's really a Christian worldview. You have the God who reveals Himself. There's a circle here. The God who reveals Himself in His Word and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes not only the revelation of His truth, but the revelation of salvation and the revelation of kingdom and the revelation of the nature of God and the character of God. And when you see Jesus Christ, He is the perfect revelation of God the Father and God Himself. And that's why when Philip asks Jesus Christ, and said, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And that does not mean that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son, or it doesn't mean any form of modalism. It means that Jesus Christ is saying, I am the very expression of the heart and the mind of God. I'm the thought of God, the mind, the Word of God, everything you see about Me. So if you've seen Me, you know exactly what the Father is thinking, and you know exactly what the Father is saying. And Jesus Christ, in His ministry, was always careful to know and do the will of God. And when He was talking about the Father, in fact, in John's Gospel, I was recently talking about this, in John's Gospel, there's more references to the Father than all the other three Gospels, I think, combined. Almost. It's very much emphasizing, and Jesus Christ in that gospel account is always saying, I'm here, I'm doing what the Father tells me to do. Jesus Christ did every miracle that the Father told Him to do. He gave every word of speech that the Father told Him to speak. He ministered to the very people that God told Him to minister to. He did exactly the will of the Father in every detail. You say, well, that's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ was constantly praying to the Father. I say, yes, it's one of the reasons, humanly speaking, He's constantly praying to the Father, because He's continually saying, what is it You want Me to say? What is it You want Me to do? So it's sort of a human expression about that sort of thing, but Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God. And when you see Christ, God wants you to know you know God. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. I want you to know that my presence here is to be the full and complete and final and absolute revelation of the God who exists and the God who is. And we have faith in Him, so we know where we live, we know who we are. We know the truth, we know values and morality, and we have this Christian worldview that causes us to be able to live life and interpret life, the things about life, but it also brings us to our knees to worship the God of truth. Now, when you have a humanistic worldview, and after this you can get some coffee. Some of you can get coffee. Not all of you can get coffee. Some of you.
I don't come back next week, don't
ask why. Okay. Well, then you can have coffee too. Because we want you to come back. Okay. Humanistic view, you're going from nothing to nothing. Nothing to nothing. Let me show you how you get there. Nothing explodes into everything. That is impossible. That is unreasonable. You want to talk about what is illogical, irrational, and unreasonable? Is that nothing explodes into everything. And what's even worse is for nothing to explode into the intricate design that we are and that this world is. I mean, everything about this world is very, very precise. And we're, 93 million miles away from the sun? Just imagine what we would be like if we were 92.5 million miles away from the sun. And how hot that would be. Or if we were a little further away, how cold that would be. We're exactly in the right place. Look at the human body and the way in which it functions. It happened by chance. How does an eye evolve? And you have an explosion of nothing. This shows you how irrational, illogical man can be. When you throw God out the window, he's so determined to throw God out the window, he says, we came into being by an explosion of nothing that explodes into everything and to the intricate, precise order. There are millions, if not billions, of things that have to happen in your body for you to stay alive. I mean, you are one amazing person. And that it should happen once is amazing, but it's happening in all of us. It's amazing. Did this happen by chance? In chapel today, at school they have chapel. I'm there in the mornings. I'm there from 8 to 9:30, and I had to stay for chapel because they wanted me to pray at the end. But anyway, but in chapel today, chapel speakers always get up and entertain people. So the way he entertained people, he said, okay, all the students stand up. So he took a coin, flips the coin in the air. Well, he says, first of all, he says, I want you to put your hand on your head if you think it's going to be heads, and I want you to put your hand back here if you think it's going to be tails. So the kids are all either going like this or like this. So he flips the coin. Boom. What he didn't tell everybody, and this is my friend Roger Lavasa, but what he didn't tell anybody, he asked somebody to give him a coin, and somebody gave him a foreign coin. He couldn't tell whether it was heads or tails, so he just made the whole thing up. Because it had a harp on one side and a bird on the other. And so he's a big Samoan guy, so he just said, I just made it up. So they were the guy flipping the coin, but anyway. But he says, so he just made it up. When it was up in the air, he either said in his own heart, heads or tails, but what he said is heads. So half the kids sat down. So they said, okay, we're going to do it again. And there's an award for the one who wins. So we're going to do it again. So he flipped again. And this time, another half sat down. So he did it again, and there's only a couple of people standing up. So he gave them all those kids a prize. And that was it. You do things with high school kids that don't make sense. But anyway, they're all thrilled. They get their little prize, and I go, ooh, they sit down. It's all fun and everything. But I thought about that. I thought, three chance occurrences, and You know, if he had flipped the coin again, probably nobody would have got it. Or if he'd have flipped it two more times. And I'm supposed to believe that by sheer chance, the DNA structure of mankind and all the molecules that are in our body and all the cells that are in our body happen? I mean, I don't have enough faith to believe that. I don't believe that nothing explodes. And by the way, science is the science involves making a theory. And you test the theory. And when you test the theory and test the theory and test the theory, then you make a law. So we have the law of gravity. Because when you have this and you drop it this place and drop it there, and then we study gravity and you find it always, gravity always works. You can experiment with it, you can do, and it always is there, so you can say we have the law of gravity. We don't have the theory of gravity, we have the law of gravity. This is something you can never test. It never happens. I mean, you can look at the room of a teenager. I don't want to talk about any particular here, but you can look at the room of a teenager. And it never goes from chaos to order unless there is work that is put into it. And I always tell people I'm working on a new invention for mothers. And it's called Clean Your Room. It's a stick of dynamite. And all you do is you take the dynamite and you light it. You open the door and throw it in the room and you slam the door and you run. Boom! Big explosion. And then you open the door, everything is in order. I mean, when I get this thing so that it really works, I'm going to make big time money. Because the mothers are going to love me. This is going to be the greatest thing. I'm having some problems. I burned down several houses. Still working on it. Blowing things up. But there's not an experiment where you take nothing. I'm not taking nothing. I haven't worked that part out yet. But you take and have an explosion and you have order. If you have an explosion, you're going to have chaos. And we all know that. Except with this. This has to be, well, it's so vast and so great that it's beyond your imagination. I say, it must be. It's certainly beyond my logic. So then you have, I always like this, there's not very many things that move on my PowerPoint presentation, so I have to do it several times, but in comes the primordial goo. And I shouldn't make fun of this stuff, but I do. But here's the primordial goo, which is the basic form that forms into what you are. This goo plus time has resulted in us. It cannot happen. I'm just telling you, it cannot happen. It's not that it's remote, and what people usually do is say, well, the possibility that happened is 1 to the trillionth degree, or the factor. And I'm just saying, how many factors? You can go as many factors as you want to, and when you get to the end of your factors, however long it takes, you're still going to end up with nothing. Because nothing never blows up into everything, and big bangs never blow up into life. Primordial goo that somehow comes to life. I'm just saying, this is not only, here we come again, this is not only illogical, it's irrational, it's unreasonable. But again, we've thrown God out the window, so we're left to believe that this happens. And by the way, there are many scientists, not many, but there are a growing number of scientists who are saying this does not work. There's got to be some kind of design and designer. And it's not the God of the Bible. They're not Christians that are saying this. They're just scientists who are saying this cannot. They used to say, if there is life on a planet Earth, this has got to be the only place it would ever happen, because the odds of life coming like this are so remote that it can only happen once. And the more they look at it, the more they say, no, it can't even happen once. But they're not Christians. They're just intelligent design individuals who are scientists who are saying there's got to be some other explanation. We just don't know what it is. So you have evolution developing. And we're going to look at these steps. Again, we looked at it here in brief, but I want to go through a little closer detail about this. But, you know, this in this evolution, you have developing the evolutionary thought of mankind, but still you're left with rationalism or mysticism, which leads you to this individual determination of values or a collective determination of values, but you're still stuck with relativism. And then in time, you die. And you return to nothing. And that's Billy Joel's worldview. And he says you end in the ocean. You really end with nothing. But he just says, here we are. I'm looking for meaning. I'm looking for something to stand on in rest of my life. I cannot find it. And he blames others for stealing something from his soul. He said, I'm just looking for something. I can't find it. But he knows this is coming. And with the coming of that, you have this nothingness. Now, I went a little long, but take a break. Get a cup of coffee or a cookie over there so you can stand up and think. If you have questions you want to ask me, come back and ask questions because I'm happy to address your questions. But I always like to give you a break. So thank you. Okay. What I want to do is I want to talk about this Scholasticism, Renaissance, and Light, and Modernism, and just give you just a little insight, and I want you to be patient, because I don't want to scare anybody on this one, but come on. But, and all of this is online, so you can have this online, and you can look at it. But I just want you to know that it's taken time for us to get to the place where we are with reference to humanism and the worldviews and the battles of worldviews that are taking place. And so I'm going to, if this is overwhelming, just be patient with this, but I want to give you the Christian worldview in truth in church history. And the theism and humanism that is a battle. It's been an ongoing battle from the beginning. So here we go. I didn't give you guys a chance for questions, but you can ask if you have. I'm going to give you church history. So from the top is saying that from the time 33 to where we are today, you have a story of church history. If anybody looks at this chart, they would say you're a Protestant. This is not a Catholic church history because the Catholic church history would just not include the Protestant part. It would just be Roman Catholic all the way to the end. But since I'm a Protestant, since it's my chart, I can do what I want with my chart, can I?
Okay.
Anyway, so it's my chart, so I make it like this. And I want you to know why. So when I divide up my chart, and this is the way I look at the progression of church history. And so we start with the Pentecost. And you go, for the first 100 years, this is the apostolic age. And you have the last apostle, which is the apostle John. What you have is the persecuted church until the Edict of Milan. And with the Edict of Milan, you have then church becoming the accepted church. And so from 313 to 590 is the first medieval pope. And these dates are just, they are significant with reference to the church. They're not just like all of a sudden people walk across the date line and suddenly they're in, oh, I'm in a new era. This is always looking back on history, but there's a definite change that took place with the Edict of Milan because Christianity was persecuted during this time. There were 10 persecutions during this. It wasn't persecuted all the time. It was just always illegal. And there were some persecutions that were local, and when they were local, they were bad. And most of them were local, but that meant that, you know, you'd line Christians up and kill them, and you'd crucify them, and you'd torture them, and it was bad. And that would be maybe for several years. That's when you have the stories of people being thrown to the lions and all the rest of that stuff. And there are several, there's two or three of the persecutions that were empire-wide, and those were bad as well. But most of them were local persecutions. But it was always illegal because the state and the church, the state and religion were together. So if you're a Christian, you have another king. And if you have another king, then you're being disloyal to the emperor. And because of that, you're a traitor. And because you're a traitor, you should be executed. So that's sort of the thinking of the times. The Edict of Milan changed everything. And with that edict, Christianity became accepted. And when it became accepted, then everybody becomes a Christian. Everybody wants to become a Christian. And Christianity, when persecuted, is rather standing for the truth. And if you're a Christian, you're a committed Christian because you have to be willing to die for what you believe. But when Christianity becomes corrupted, everybody becomes a Christian, then there's a lot of corruption that takes place, and there was a lot of corruption that took place in the church. The first medieval pope is just centering, when I say the first medieval pope, he's the first, the Catholic Church believes the popes go all the way back here, but he's the first one who considered himself to be the pope, and he solidified Roman Catholicism. And so you have the Roman Catholic Church solidified under Gregory the Great, and he's, there were other bishops of Rome all the way back to the beginning, but he's the first one who really solidified the leadership of the church under Rome, which Augustine, I'll talk about him in a minute, but Augustine was in favor of that. He thought that the church in Rome should be the leading bishop and he should be the one who is the pope. I'm not sure he used that name, but he should be there. When you come to 517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. When he did that, the Protestant Reformation began. We were in Germany. Some of you know we were in Germany. And one of the things I was interested to know is whether Luther felt like when he nailed the 95 theses to the door that that really was the beginning of something big. And the answer to that is yes, he did. He knew that this made a big, huge change in what was taking place. He always wanted to maintain and be a part of the church. He never intended to start another Protestant church. That was probably far from his thinking. He wanted to reform the church. And when that didn't happen, the church put him out and put the others out as well. So then you have this period of time, which is the Reformation Age, that takes place in Germany. It takes place in a lot of places, all around Germany, in England, in Holland, and ultimately in America. This Reformation Age, I timed from the time of Luther until the last English Puritan, which is Matthew Henry in 1714, his death. Then from 1714 to 1735, there's a revival. This is the age of missions. When you think of William Carey, when you think of Hudson Taylor and some of those, they were during this age. And then these last dates are kind of arbitrary a little bit, but from American revivalism, some other things, you have really the age of compromise. And that's just one of the ways of looking at history. And you could divide up history. I could divide this up into several other different ways, but this is what I do. And part of the reason I do this, which is really a stretch, because it's not, but it's looking at the seven churches and looking at the seven churches as if they're seven church ages. But the problem with that view, just for the record, is if I lived during this time right here, I could probably divide this up into seven periods. So it's, you know, if this period goes on over here, they'll probably, you know, somebody might say, no, these two aren't separate. These are the same period or something. But I'm just saying, everyone looks at history. History is a way of putting sort of timelines and time periods on things that take place. But there's also another way of looking at history, and you can look at it, you can look at it this way. This is the humanistic way of looking at history. And humanism would recognize that you have, if you're looking at this period of time, humanists say that, yes, this indeed was a time when you have religio licita. That means illegal religion. Christianity, that's the Latin expression. And I always tell people I put the Latin expression there just so you'll know how smart I am. I'm not really that smart, but I'm just saying it's religio licita. That's just a very common expression. More so than religio licita, but it changed in 313 with the Edict of Milan, where Christianity was declared to be
legal religion. And then you have, according to the, with these dates are the same up here, so the people are the same with the Pope, you have the Dark Ages. If you, anyone ever talks about the Dark Ages, they're talking about humanism. You know, I would call these the Middle Ages. I don't call them the Dark Ages, because Dark Ages refers to the Dark Ages of human reason. That human reason was overlooked, and the church and the state were both very strong. And if the church didn't kill you and the state didn't kill you, it's because you were doing a very wonderful balancing act between the two, because both were both the church and the state were vying for power. So if the duke didn't get you, or if you were too loyal to the duke, the bishop might kill you. And if you're too loyal to the bishop, the duke might kill you, because everybody wants to be powerful and they sort of shared the power. I'll show you that in just a moment. But the Dark Ages are the Dark Ages of human reason, where as far as the scholars are concerned, this was a time when there's just, you know, man's reason, and man is just submissive to the government, submissive to the church, and this is the non-thinking period of human history as far as this is concerned. Scholasticism comes along. This is the great division that took place between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and with that division there came a sense of philosophy that was coming, and the influence of Aristotle was seen in the church, and this became a period of time where the people were trying to reconcile reason, human reason, with faith. Faith and reason was the issue. When the Black Death took place, I put 350, I think it was up to, it was 353 or something like that. But anyway, the Black Death was a terrible plague in Europe, and a greater part of Europe. It's estimated maybe 75 to 200 million people died. It changed the landscape of Europe. I mean, this is when they talk about the Black Death, this is huge. And it was a disease that was carried by rats, because they had the fleas, and the fleas would bite the rats. And then the rat community would die, and when the rat community died, then the fleas would go looking for hosts, so it would find human beings and bite the human beings, and it was devastating. And the Black Death changed things, and the Renaissance is really the rebirth that came after this, was the rebirth of culture, the rebirth of society, and the rebirth of thinking. And faith and reason being reconciled, this is the emergence of a really man depending upon himself and saying, you know, whatever the church was doing back here, this whole Black Death was not working. There's something wrong with that, and we need to go in a different direction. And the Renaissance is really the rebirth of truth, the rebirth of reason, the rebirth of the culture. You go to the 30-year, this Reformation takes place in here. Obviously, you go up here and you have the Reformation. Reformation takes place. The 30 Years' War was a 30-year devastation once again of Europe. And it was the Protestants fighting the Catholics. And it was a 30-year war. At the end, nobody's winning and everybody's losing. And they just devastated Europe once again. And that was also a turning point, because that was really like saying, what is religion doing for us? It's killing everybody. And, you know, it wasn't a constant battle all the time, but it's just battles going on and the destruction and devastation. And when you come to the end of the 30 Years' War, Europe and the whole continent is really a mess. So that leads to this Enlightenment, which is leaning upon human reason alone. This is like saying, we need to get away from religion. And there's always an explanation for the philosophy and the thought that takes place that's traceable to the events that take place. That's always interesting to observe. So when you look at these events and you see these things, and then in the 1800s, you have really the ending of the French Revolution, which was not like the American Revolution, but it was a total disaster. But the French Revolution resulted in a lot of death and chaos as well. But man moved on and didn't say, well, we're going to turn back to God. They just went on to modernism in the hope that science and technology would find truth And then you move into this era of postmodernism. And modernism and postmodernism are really hand in hand together. You could put a line down there, and I put it in 1960s because I'm an American. So I'm looking at sort of from American history as well, and the significance and change that took place in our country in that time period. Now, when you look at the relationship of church and state, during this period, you have the state persecuting the church. So that's what the relationship of church and state looks like. When you move, when you move to the next, church and state come together, but the state is over the church. So the church is submissive to the state, and the two have come together, so there's no longer this red line of persecution going on, and there's no longer this big separation between the two, but now church and state are together. What happens, I'm always pushing this wrong way. What happens during the Dark Ages is really the church emerges as a power. And the idea was that the state rules the body and the church rules the soul. And the church also has the power to appoint kings. So that makes the Pope, if he's the one who has to put the head or the crown upon your head, if you become a king or a queen, it is the Pope who has to put the crown on your head. And only he can put the crown on your head. And when he does, then you become a queen. And he has to do that. And so when that takes place, this Pope becomes the most powerful man in the world, obviously. And when kings misbehaved, the Pope would say, well, I'm going to put an interdict upon that entire section, that estate. You don't really have states. I should put the word E in front of that because it's really estates at this time because you have the breakdown of the whole Roman Empire, and I'll show you that in a moment. But you have the breakdown of the Roman Empire, so you have these just these local estates. And so the Pope would say, nobody can be saved. No child can have its sin nature removed. No one can be married. No one can be buried. It's like the whole of this estate, or what the people would revolt against the king. So you had kings who were coming down, and one king in particular, who came down and he was disobedient to the Pope for some reason, and the Pope put him on an interdict, the state under an interdict, and so the king figured out, I'm in trouble if I don't go. So he came all the way down, and he stood in the snow barefoot for several days. And you guys are smiling, you know the story. And finally, it kind of put the Pope in a bad position because the Pope really didn't want to forgive him. But it looks bad if the Pope doesn't forgive you. You know, here's this guy asking for repentance and standing in the snow. So the king really put the Pope over a barrel. So the Pope forgave him and gave him back his crown, and he goes back and he's happy. I'm just saying the Pope has that kind of power. Very powerful. And so when you come to this period of time, the church really is more powerful than the state. And again, I should put the word E in front of that because they're estates. It's not like you think of England and Germany and France, and as you think of those, well, they're not like that. There was a series of dukes that were in charge and kings that were in charge, and there's all these little estates that were all divided up, which also increased the power of the church because none of these were strong enough to oppose the Pope. What happened during the Renaissance in this period is the things turned around, and you have the state then becoming more powerful than the church, and now we're sort of at the separation of church and state in some places. If you go to Germany, where I was, the churches in Germany are absolutely amazing. They are just beautiful churches. Some of the churches in Germany probably take hundreds of years to build. And you walk in the door in some of these churches and you just go. In fact, I have pictures of you're in the church and you're looking at these huge cathedrals and the ceilings go way up and they're all adorned and painted and you got all these sculptures around the top and all these, you just can't believe all this stuff and you're looking up at it. And what's funny is I took a picture of the people who were out sitting in the pews and most of them are like this.
It's just, but that's what you feel like when you go. You feel like this big, and you walk in this huge, these huge churches. But that's because, and nobody go. Well, in that church, it happened to be a Protestant church, and there were German Protestant church services in that church, and we heard that those services were good services. So there are people who went to that church. I don't know how many, but most of the churches are empty. But they all get money from the state. Because in Germany, it looks the church and state are together, so the taxes, part of the taxes go to the church. So these churches would have pipe organs. They put in the form of a cross. The Protestant church was a round church, but most of the Catholic churches are in the form of a cross, and there would be pipe organs in every end of in all of these big, beautiful pipe organs that probably nobody plays. So it's just sort of fascinating when you go there. In America, we look like this. And it may not be long before we look like this. I don't know. But there's a separation. So before I take a minute and start talking about this, which one of these is the right relationship of church and state? Yeah, it's definitely not that you might say, well, I might say, it'd be nice if it was like this. Then the church would be really powerful. But no, the Bible says to the church, submit to the governing authorities. So the church is not to be like this, because the church is to be directing the morality and of the state. It's to have influence. And the state is probably over the church a little bit. It might be like this with the state just a little bit up higher, because the church is to submit to the state. We as Christians are to submit to the governing authorities, and we're to honor those who are in authority, and so we submit. But the church was never designed to be separate. The church is designed to have a spiritual and a truth emphasis upon the state. And if the state starts behaving in a manner that is self-directed and selfish and mean-spirited, it's the church that provides the moral input to say what you're doing is wrong. So it's really, the church and state is sort of an interesting relationship to think about in terms of church history, but it's really, there should be a close relationship, but the church submits to the state. I mean, we submit to the governing authorities, that's what we're told. But we're not to be silent. We're to be having input into how the state behaves. Now let me take you just a couple of steps through this. I don't know how far we'll get, but we shall get along little ways. Let me just talk about these various sections. When you look at this battle between humanism and theism. So on this side you're going to see, on the left side of this chart, you're going to see humanism in history, and here you're going to see theism. So in the Roman Empire, as far as the Roman Empire is concerned, you have emperor worship and it's paganism. And from 33 to 313 to the Edict of Milan, you have religio licita, which is the illegal religion, and you have the persecuted church. That's pretty easy. So you think about, oops, I've got to hit this the right way. From the time of the fall of the Roman Empire, and Edict of Milan to 590, and you're looking at this humanism. Humanism really looks at the fall of Rome as a bad thing. Because with the fall of Rome, you have the fall of the philosophers of the Greeks, and you have the falling down of human reason and the power of the natural man. But this fall of Rome is and many people think of, really, we need to return to paganism, or we need to return to this Roman view. But the Roman Empire sort of gradually went away. It's kind of like it sort of, you know, you can say, when did the Roman Empire come to an end? Some people say, well, it was 410 with the sack of Rome, but it was sacked twice. So the Vandals and the Goths and all these people who were coming and attacking in 455, they also sacked Rome twice. And there was a Roman emperor. The last one was in 476. So it's just like the Roman Empire just sort of began to lose its power and just sort of drifted slowly away. I think that's important with reference to history because it may well be that this comes back. Depending upon your eschatological view, but I think that there's reason to think this will come back biblically. Christianity in 313, the Edict of Milan, was established as legal religion and it became corrupted. And that's when Augustine wrote the City of God. And the City of God was written by Augustine because he believed that the church was corrupted and it was being corrupted. It was compromising with the world. And he says the church should be distinct. We are the people of God. We're the city of God. And we should be behaving as such and not compromising with the world. We should be standing for the truth and being the people of God and really leading the world in the things of God instead of following. And this, the City of God, and Augustine becomes really the one who becomes, for many, the forerunner of the all-mill kind of position and the post-mill position even of the kingdom of God is now. And Augustine was just saying, you know, he's responding to the corruption of the church and saying, you know, the church should not be compromising its truth and not compromising its standards. And Augustine could see things were headed in the wrong direction. But that's this period. Now, then you have the Dark Ages. For the humanists, it's the dark days for human reason. For the Christian, it's the Middle Ages, but it's also a time of the secular church. And when the Pope becomes the most powerful man on the earth, there's bad people that want to have that position. Because if you can appoint kings, you can get a lot of money for appointing a king. Because somebody say, I want to be king, and so you say, how much money do you have? I'll put the crown on your head if you give me an astounding amount of money. And so they did that. And it's a little amazing to me that the Roman Catholic Church wants to say, you know, the line of from Peter all the way to the present is this a godly line. That's really hard to argue when you go through this because there were some popes who had many concubines. There were popes who were immoral. There were popes who were not even Christians at all. I mean, it's just, that's the reality. I'm not trying to paint a bad picture of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm just telling you that's what was happening. And there's a reason for that because this man is the most powerful person. So it's like the powerful beings were saying, well, we need to have that position so we can appoint the kings that are going to be supportive of us. And it becomes a huge money-making business, and the church really turns into that. But there's something wrong with that and with the theology of that, and everybody knew that something was wrong. And when you're coming to the days of the Reformation, it wasn't just Luther stood up and said, I'm going to make a statement against indulgences. And so he goes and nails this paper to the door, and the whole world goes crazy. Everyone knew there's something wrong in Rome. I mean, they had songs about it. And the corruption of Rome. And Luther was supposed to go to Rome, and he visited Rome, and he was to go there to be encouraged in his faith. And there were things about Rome that encouraged him, but there was also just so much corruption. And, you know, they had priests who the communion service was held, obviously, in Latin, and so the people didn't understand. But Luther understood Latin, and the priests would make jokes. And they would take the communion, they would take, for example, the cup. And they would hold the cup up, and they were supposed to say, wine thou art, and the body of Christ thou hast become. And the words in Latin, and I'm not making light, I'm just telling you, the words in Latin are where we get the idea of hocus pocus. Because it sounds sort of like hocus pocus when they say, and it's Latin, so it's not hocus pocus, but it's what it sounds like to us in England. We always think, you know, when we were kids and you were supposed to be playing magic games or something, you say hocus pocus or something like that, and something magical was to happen. Well, it was because you hold the cup up and you say, this substance changes into the very blood of Jesus Christ. And the hocus pocus was not a mystery. It was just what the miracle that the priest was holding in his hand. Well, the priest would stand up and they say, wine thou art, and wine thou shalt remain. And they'd put it down and they'd have, you know, they'd think it was funny. And Luther saw it and he thought, this is sacrilegious. It was an affront to him. And the priests were known for being immoral. And the whole system was corrupt. And the priests, in many instances, had wives, they had concubines, the whole thing was messy. And everyone knew it. And people made jokes about the corruption of Rome, and I don't know why they sent Luther to Rome for the purpose of being encouraged in his faith, because it did not encourage him in the things of the Lord. And he was greatly offended with the way in which there was so much corruption there. So, what followed, as we say, this is a time when this great schism took place. Schism took place. This great separation. And this is the Eastern and the Western Church. When it was decided that Rome was going to be the main church and the Bishop of Rome was going to be the head of the whole church, the churches in the East said, no, we don't buy into that. They still don't buy into that. So that's why you have even before this, you have the Coptic Church, which is the Roman Catholic, it's the Catholic Church that's in Egypt. And it used to be all across Africa, but Islam pretty much wiped it out. But that's the Coptic Church, and they followed Alexandria in Egypt as sort of the leading place of that church. It is so today. And when you hear of Christians being attacked in Egypt, they're the Coptic Christians. And because the kids in class didn't know any better, I said, it's a church of police officers. And they all go, okay. If Mr. Custis says that, that's what it is. And I say, no, it's not. It's Coptic has to do with the language that they have. But anyway, they were Coptic Christians. And it has to do with the Armenian Christians, which are now, they were located in Armenia, but now they're pretty much, if you hear of Christians, and the word Christian is used with reference to Lebanon and in also in Syria, those are the Armenian Christians. You have Greek Orthodox Christians. You have Russian Orthodox Christians. And those are all individuals who did not, they disagreed with Rome. Pretty much all of those have a similar view. There's some differences with the Coptics. But they have a similar kind of view, but they're all Roman Catholic, or they're all Catholic in their doctrine. They all have pretty much the same doctrine. But they disagreed, and when that happened, there was a lot of information that started coming from east to west. And Aristotle and some of the Greek writings were influential in the West. And so you have the philosophy of Aristotle, and he was, again, looking for these universals that exist after things, subsequent to particular things, so they're looking for truth in things. And that's one of the ways that the philosophy of scholasticism came in influence. Anselm was thinking, and Aquinas later on, but Anselm said, in Harmonizing Faith and Reason, that faith is before reason. And I think Anselm is right. When I was at Dallas Seminary, there's a course, and Lewis Johnson taught a course in the theology of Anselm. I had no idea who Anselm was. But I knew that if Lewis Johnson was teaching the course in it, that I wanted to take it. So I took the course with a few other guys. There weren't many who wanted to take it. But Anselm was very strong, and when he harmonized faith, he says, you believe in God. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have a rational understanding of your faith. And you have a rational understanding of truth. So he says faith comes before reason. Thomas Aquinas wrote the Summa Theologica, which became Roman Catholic doctrine. But he basically said faith and reason. And what he meant by that is the Catholics believe in salvation by faith, but they believe that there's reason that leads you to that faith. And that's the part that we would talk about being salvation by works. But the natural man is capable of reasoning his way partway to God and then believing, but reason and faith go together. It's not faith before reason, it's faith and reason together.
And theologically, I don't agree with that. I think Anselm is I know Anselm is closer, and his statement was credo ut intelligam. He says, I believe in order that I may understand. And I think that's the better order, but Thomas Aquinas won the day, and his view represents Catholicism in all of the areas of the Catholic Church. And by the way, just by way of interest, the groups, if you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the place, the church supposedly where Jesus Christ was crucified, and you go up the stairs in the church, and up on the stairs you can look underneath under glass and you can see supposedly where Jesus Christ was crucified. And then you come down the stairs and a little distance away and you have the place supposedly where Jesus Christ is buried. Only it's just a flat place because the cave supposedly was taken away and you just have this. And people come in, and I didn't go into that part of it when I was there, but people are kissing the ground and kissing everything. So I didn't want to go do that, so I didn't go in there. But anyway, there are four groups that claim that church. And the Coptic Christians claim it, and the Armenians claim it, and the Roman Catholics claim it, and the Greek Orthodox claim it. And they don't get along with each other. They don't like each other. You think the Baptists and the Presbyterians and all those groups and the Episcopal Church, they don't like each other. These groups really don't really like each other. So you have these four groups, and because they don't like each other, there's a Muslim, there's an Islamic person who has the keys to the church. He has this ancient-looking key because it's been in his family for generations. And every morning, the Islamic guy comes and he opens the door to the church. And he opens it up and then he lets these four groups in, and they all go into the group, into wherever they're going to go, and they do their own thing. And they don't get along. But they also can't decide what to do in the church, so the church is dirty. Because if one of them says, you know, we used to be able to see the picture on the wall there, but now there's so much soot because of the burning of candles in front of that thing, it's all black. And every once in a while, a visitor will go by and kind of go, you know, and kind of look to see what the picture is through the glass. But it's just black soot. And if one group says, let's clean it, the other three groups say, are you trying to take charge here? So it's really crazy. And then the other thing that happens, and you can look at this at YouTube if you want to, but every once in a while, they get in a fight. And because they've crossed over to the places, and it's kind of funny because it's like, you know, it's kind of one of these kind of fights where they throw chairs. I don't know what it is about throwing chairs, but you see the chair go flying across and it's like, but anyway, in some places the Catholics don't get along, but that's one of the places where it's a little hard for them to get along. And so there's not just the Protestants dividing it were a problem. There's all sorts of different problems. But all of these groups, in view of the fact that they don't agree with one another, they all agree with Thomas Aquinas. And so they all have this view of salvation by man bringing himself to God and sort of meeting him halfway. It's sort of man comes to God, God comes to man, they meet in the middle, and sort of a semi-Pelagian type view. But that's the view that they believe. But if you ever say to a Catholic, you don't believe in faith, they would say, we believe in salvation by faith. And they would say, we believe salvation by Christ. But when you ask them about, you know, how you get there, and they have some differing views about that. So it's, you have to be very precise when you talk theology with anyone. Whew. The Renaissance. I think we're going to have to stop. I'd like to talk about the Renaissance because we start to define some of the differences that take place. But what I'm doing with all of this, and I'll come back to it, what I'm doing is I'm not trying to make you an expert in history. I'm just trying to expose you to what's going to happen in this greater and stronger divide that takes place between theism and humanism. And how the Protestant Reformation feeds into all of that. This is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. So in 1517, Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door, and that commenced the Protestant Reformation, but there are a lot of things that took place before that that lead into it. It's important to understand. The battle between a theistic worldview and a humanistic worldview has been ongoing since the beginning of time. And that's what I want you to see. To know all the details, you can look it up on the chart. You can make your own chart. But it's just interesting when you look at history and you look at how things have developed over the years. When we come to a place of postmodernism in our world, we didn't just get that overnight. It's been coming for a long time. And there's been a long change and a long chain of events that has led to the place where we come, where we are today, where man says there is no truth, there are no values, and we make up our own world. So that's what's important and what I want you to be able to see. So we'll stop there. I don't want to keep going beyond. Anybody, there's 1 minute. Anybody have a question? Anybody want to ask something? You can ask me anything. Austin, do you have any questions? Okay, I'm just checking. It's okay for you to have a question if you had a question. Anybody else? All right, maybe I'll close with prayer and then we'll finish for the evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed the God of this world, the God of this universe. We're thankful that you are the truth and you are the life and you are the salvation and you are the answer to the problems of this world. And we're thankful for the grace that you have shown to us and pray that you'll continue to encourage us in your truth. And we're thankful that though there is a battle between humanism and theism, the battle is won in Christ, and the victory shall be won, and you shall win. And we delight in that great truth. Help us to be faithful in standing for the truth. Help us to be faithful in knowing that the truth that we stand for is the truth, and we should be faithful. So minister grace to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.